Good morning, everybody. Good to be with you guys this morning on our Fellowship Sunday. As Dave already mentioned, we have our fellowship meal after this, and so let me encourage you to stick around and eat a meal together as a family. This is a significant week that is coming up, and it's one of the reasons why we're going to go a little bit different direction this morning. If you're visiting with us, usually what we do is we go through books of the Bible verse by verse, and we've been studying through Genesis, and we've come right up towards the end of Genesis. But in light of the coming election, we thought as elders it would be a good time to stop and let's take some time and just focus on the sovereignty of God over all things. And if you're like me, you've probably gotten to the point where this election has grown wearying. Some of us in here, I know not everybody is much of a political junkie. I am what I like to consider a recovering political junkie. I enjoy keeping up with politics. My undergrad studies were in history, and so there's some political science background there. But I've found myself throughout the years becoming too involved and maybe too bothered by what happens in various elections. Now, that's not to say that we should not be concerned with these things, but if you've paid attention to this election cycle, this has been unique in many ways. I know several of you in here have seen many more election cycles than I have, but for me, this one has stuck out in many ways because of the animosity that seems to be on both sides of the political spectrum as personified in the two primary candidates that we have. And on Tuesday, one of those two, hopefully on Tuesday, Lord please, on Tuesday, one of the two of them will be the president. I hope this doesn't get extended any longer than it has to. But in light of that, no matter what side of the political aisle you're on, no matter whether you are a person who follows politics daily or you kind of key in maybe in the few weeks leading up to an election season, we would do well this morning to be reminded of God's sovereignty, and we have sung so beautifully of it this morning, and I want us to simply continue on in that vein, and let me invite you then to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8, and our primary text is going to be Matthew 8, 23 through 27. One of the things that I've noticed, and if you've been watching the news, a phrase that you've heard mentioned probably over and over again is what's called the politics of fear, the politics of fear. It's the idea that instead of having maybe a positive vision going forward, what you do is you speak about the dangers of your opponent, or maybe the terrible situation in which you perceive the country to find itself, and you heavily emphasize those things so that people vote because they're afraid. They're afraid of where things are or where they might go, and both political campaigns have just majored in that in this election season. You can look at examples from both the Clinton and Trump campaigns of those things. And as I was thinking about that, I was just reminded this week, kind of in my preparation and prayer times leading up to this, that the most commonly given command in Scripture is fear not. If you go and you enter on Bible Gateway or one of those other online programs where you can do a lot of search in Scripture and you enter fear not or do not be afraid, you will see that command pop up over and over again throughout Scripture, both in the Old and New Testaments. It's amazing to see the variety of ways and in the lives of all different people where the Lord speaks to them and says, fear not. And so my hope for us this morning is that we would hear the Lord say to us in light of whatever is going to happen on this coming Tuesday, whatever future lies ahead for our country, that we would hear our Savior say to us, fear not. If you haven't gotten an outline, that would be helpful for you. There should be some outlines as well for you kids that you can follow along with. What I want us to do this morning is to go into a part of the Gospels, a story that's very familiar to us, and I want us to enter into it and see the imagery of what's going on there, to put ourselves into that place and consider what's going on there with Jesus and the disciples. And then I want us to back out and consider some of the wider Old Testament imagery that we're seeing in that story and then bring that imagery to where we are right here on the Sunday before an election, where we're struggling, many of us, to not be fearful, whichever way the election goes. So let's go before the Lord now in prayer. And And then let's go into his word and allow him to encourage us. Father, we thank you for this morning. I thank you for the singing this morning, Lord. The reminder of your sovereignty over all things. That though the oceans rage, or the nations rage, Lord, you are in control. We thank you, Father, that for those of us who are believers, we find in the midst of all of these crazy circumstances in the world, Lord, we find ourselves in a position of safety and security because you are with us. And so, Lord, as we come to your word this morning and as we see the mighty actions of your son, Jesus, would you remind us who it is that is in control of all things, of the circumstances of our own personal lives, of our country, of the world, Lord. So we thank you, Lord, that you've given us your word. You've spoken, and it's in you that we can find our confidence. So, Lord, we ask that you would minister your word to us now by the power of your Spirit. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. I've given you a couple of verses up there at the top that deal with the idea of not fearing. The first is from Psalm 56, verse 4. It says this, "In God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?" And then a familiar verse to many of us in Isaiah 41:10, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." These are verses that we know, and I know that you've heard this. I know that we've read this in so many different ways in Scripture in your own personal times. What I want us to do this morning is to take some biblical imagery that fills in that command, "Fear not." So that's our goal this morning from Matthew 8. Let me read Matthew 8, verses 23 through 27, and then we'll work our way through with some background and then kind of move through the passage. So Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 27, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Actually, let me back up and read the context here. I want to read 18 through 27. "Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. That is the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And a scribe came up and said to him, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' Another of the disciples said to him, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Follow me, and leave the dead to bury their own dead.' And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we are perishing.' And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?' Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, 'What sort of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" This is God's word. When we read this story, we're familiar with it. It's one of the first ones you learn when you're in Sunday school. And so we can read this and we can see the disciples' reaction and we can think, why are they so confused? It's Jesus. He has the power to do these things. He has the authority to do these things. But I think we miss some of what's going on here when we don't really try to place ourselves in this position. It's very interesting I read you that wider context, and I hope you noticed that the two people that Jesus was dealing with in the story before this, the issue was how to follow him and whether they would follow him. And then in verse 23, it mentions specifically that as he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. So what's happening here in the calming of the storm is that we're learning something about what it means to follow Jesus. And on a very basic level, what we're learning is that following Jesus does not protect you necessarily from going through the difficulties of life. In fact, he alludes to that in his dealings with the two men who spoke to him before the calming of the storm, talking about that he himself had no home. The implication being that to follow him would mean the leaving of home, maybe even being without a home. And then the man who spoke to him asking about burying his father, and Jesus pointing out that following him may sometimes lead to difficulty in terms of your family relationships. And so we see here that the disciples follow him. And as they see this, they're trying to work through what sort of man is this. Now, it's amazing to me that at this point, when they're sitting there looking at him, they've decided to follow him. Why? Because they believe him to be the Messiah, the promised one of God. So let's back out a little bit and let's get kind of the big picture of what was the messianic expectation. What did first century Judaism expect of the Messiah? So I've given you a couple of things here. I've given you, first of all, the theme to Matthew's gospel, and then we'll mention kind of what the expectations for Messiah were. The gospel writers, they're writers. They're conveying history, but they have personality in how they do it, and they even have an agenda in how they do it. And Matthew's gospel is written with the purpose to demonstrate that Jesus is the Messiah who has come in fulfillment of the Old Testament promises in order that he might bring salvation to his people. You'll see this over and over again when you read Matthew, and thus it was fulfilled that was written in the prophet. Matthew's very concerned with connecting what's going on in the life and ministry of Jesus with the Old Testament. And he'll do that very explicitly at times, and in the other times he'll allude to things. What we're going to be dealing with this morning are some allusions to Old Testament passages. Things that recall things from the Old Testament, or events that recall events from the Old Testament. And so when Matthew's writing, he wants to highlight that Jesus is the Messiah. But he doesn't necessarily want to confirm what the Jews' expectations of the Messiah were. He wants to convey who Messiah actually was and what he actually came to do, not just what the expectations were. So it's important that we hold those two things in tension here. Let's consider some expectations. I've given you an example there, or a listing there. They believed that the Messiah would be a divinely appointed man from the line of David who would bring about a corporate salvation. That is, he would rescue and deliver the nation of Israel, defeating their political enemies. Very important thing that they were hoping in. And purifying the nation's worship and establishing the end-time kingdom. These were all their expectations, and so this is what they are expecting. When the disciples follow Jesus, you have to understand that as they're going through and following him, they are coming to see more and more who he is in his fullness. They have the expectation that he is the Christ, he's the Messiah, the promised one of God, but that definition is being filled in for them during the 3 years that they are with Jesus. And so what we see here in the calming of the storm in Matthew 8 is some of those categories and things that they didn't even know they were going to need to have to understand Messiah are going to become apparent to them. And they're going to be struggling to put these things together. Now, as we come to this, I want us to think about, to get into this, we need to understand a little bit about this area. And so I want to show you some slides. Kevin, can you go forward to that first slide? We're talking about the Sea of Galilee in the northern portion of the region of Judea. The sea is about 13 miles north to south, and at its widest point across the middle, it's about 8 miles across. I've had the privilege of going to the Sea of Galilee. You can see all across it. If it's a clear day, you can see easily across it, and you can see mostly towards the end of it as well. It's not that big. I'll give you a couple of pictures. Kevin, go forward. Okay, this gives you an idea of when you're up in an elevated area, you can see across, and this is one of the more narrow points of it, but it's not something that's so big that you can't see across it. It's not something that's overwhelmingly large in terms of its size and scope. It's an amazing thing to sit along the side of it. When I went in 2012, I remember with a friend of mine getting up early one morning and going, and they have places where you can sit along the sea, and it was just amazing to spend time reading in the Gospels and, you know, right next to the Sea of Galilee. It was an amazing thing. Kev, show that next picture. Again, just trying to give you an idea of the scope of this thing. Now, it's very interesting that when you come to this and you think about it, when I was there seeing it, it just kind of, I couldn't figure out how a giant storm would come up on this thing that would scare people. I mean, it's kind of like being, it's bigger than the reservoir, but when you drive past the reservoir, I just can't imagine ever being on the reservoir being like, oh my goodness, I'm going to die, because I can see the land over there. Now, I realize that things can go bad on water, and just because you can see land doesn't mean you can get there, but at least for me psychologically, I was staring at the Sea of Galilee and thinking, I mean, you know, it's not that far. I mean, it is far, but it's not that far. But when you look at the geography of the area, it's very interesting. Kevin, go to this next slide. I'm not sure how well you'll be able to see this. Oh, go to the next one, Kev. There we go. Okay. This is kind of a geographic or a 3D image. I realize it's not very clear, but it shows you the elevation on either side of this. Okay, can you kind of see that? You've got mountains and elevated area. That's what we were seeing, the picture taken from up high down across it. Well, what happens when you get elevated areas on one side of something, when you have wind that comes through, do you know what it does? It picks up speed. It's like water. It picks up speed. And so what that means is that though you've got this lake that many times can seem very still and peaceful, maybe a little bit choppy, when you have large gusts of wind that come into this valley area, it can whip the water up to a very significant level. It can become very, very rough, and that can happen very quickly. It's not like you'll just be out there and then it'll slowly begin to happen. It's something that can come upon you very suddenly based on changes in weather patterns. And so I want you to see that this geography, all of this is playing into the background of this event, that when they get into the boat, in all likelihood, it probably was not it wasn't stormy or anything like that. And so they proceed to cross over towards the other side. And so they're in this boat and they're heading across, and then all of a sudden one of these storms begins. I've given you a few notes there about the storm. The text describes it specifically as a great storm. It's very interesting, though, when you look at the accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we call those the synoptic gospels. They match up really well together. Mark and Luke use the Greek word for storm, but Matthew does not use the word for storm. He uses the Greek word seismos, which I've given you the transliteration of that there, which means earthquake. So if you were reading this in Greek, you wouldn't really read a great storm came upon them. You would read a great shaking came upon them. It's very interesting. Something that I'd encourage you to do is look up the word earthquake in the Gospel of Matthew and see where it's used. The idea of an earthquake, which is the word seismos, is very significant to Matthew's Gospel. You see earthquakes at the cross. You see another one at the resurrection. And so his decision to use this terminology here is significant. He's telling us something about this experience. So he describes this storm that comes as a shaking. And it's very interesting in the Old Testament, you have shaking and earthquakes synonymous with God's presence. I've given you a verse there from Ezekiel, and that's another thing that you would see if you went through and looked up earthquakes in the Old Testament. A lot of times they accompany the presence of God. You might even recall in Exodus 19 when Moses brings the people to Mount Sinai and Yahweh shows himself in power on Mount Sinai, there's a shaking and a fear that comes across the people because of they're scared that they're in God's presence. And so there's some imagery here that Matthew is pulling into this. The thing that you need to think about, though, and that we don't, I think, understand that much is that ships and boats are very uncommon in the Jewish mindset. Kevin, go back one slide. Let me see the pictures of the kingdom there. Let me illustrate this to you. The Jews don't like water. They didn't like water. And so in the Old Testament, the prophets, the psalmists, when they talk about the seas and the water, they don't tend to talk about those things in good ways. Take a look at just the two kingdoms here. Okay, you got the southern kingdom of Judah, the northern kingdom of Israel. Now they had a long coastline, but the main port city they had was Joppa or Jaffa. Okay, it's one of the only port cities that's mentioned in connection with the kingdom of Israel. Most of the time, sea trade and all those things, they considered that Gentile. That was the work of the Gentiles. Okay, and so you have people like the Phoenicians and others who were involved in seafaring and trade, and they would trade with these people. But the Jews never built for themselves a large navy. They never had a large trade empire throughout the Mediterranean. And it's because of this dislike, really, of water. And so it's very interesting that what you've got here with the disciples and what's going on in the Sea of Galilee is a real anomaly. It's not something that you would expect. So much of Jesus' ministry takes place in and around the Sea of Galilee. And you would have had amongst his disciples men who actually were familiar with water. The peoples who lived around the Sea of Galilee, they were the real exception amongst the people of Israel who knew the waters, okay, or who knew how to live in and around water and fish and all of those things. Let me show you some pictures here that kind of illustrate what's going on here. Kev, go forward two slides. Oh, okay, here we go. All right, this is actually a first century fishing boat that was found in the mud in and around the Sea of Galilee. So this ship, and if you've been to Israel, you may have seen it. I think this is at a kibbutz that's somewhere around the Sea of Galilee. But this is, I mean, this is an actual, the hull, part of the hull of a ship from this time period. It's not very big, is it? In my mind, when I'm seeing these things, I'm picturing a ship, if it's got Jesus and the disciples in, of decent size. But generally speaking, these ships did not tend to be that large. Kev, go forward. Let me give you this illustration, okay? To give you an illustration of about the size of these, I actually think the bus is like undersized, okay? The bus needs to be bigger. So the ship is not really the size almost of a bus, given the size of that guy. Now, take a look at this. Imagine 13 people in that boat. That's a lot of people in a boat. Some of you like boats. I don't like boats. Okay, I'm not a big water person. Some of you are cruise people. Lord bless you, cruise people. I've seen the movie Titanic too many times. I have no desire whatsoever to go on a cruise. And so, as I'm seeing this boat, and I'm thinking about the things that are happening, it becomes more real for me. Like, the fear and terror of this experience becomes more real to me. So what do they say? They're overwhelmed by this. The storm kicks up. They're in this ship. It's being tossed around. And you have to just absolutely love what's going on with Jesus here. What's Jesus' response to this quaking on the sea that's happening? He's asleep. This is the only time in the Bible we read about Jesus being asleep. Isn't that interesting? It's the only time it's mentioned, which means it must be pretty significant. So you've got this storm that whips up, the boat is being tossed, there's a quaking on the water, and Jesus is asleep. What in the world is going on with Jesus being asleep? It's very interesting that if you go and you look in Psalms, you can find several places in Psalms where David talks about lying down and sleeping. I've given you a few there, from Psalm 3 and Psalm 4, verses 5 and 6 of Psalm 3. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. And then Psalm 4:8, in peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Why is Jesus asleep? It's interesting that Mark adds that he's got a pillow and that he's in the stern of the boat. And I've just always wondered, like, where did Jesus get a pillow? Did they have a pillow in the boat? Was he carrying a pillow? Was that a common thing? I'm assuming it was just in the boat. So he's asleep there. But I think what the imagery is, that who is Jesus? He's the Davidic king. He's the better David. And if David, in the midst of his enemies, can lie down and sleep in the Psalms, well, then Jesus can lie down and sleep because he trusts in the Father. He's not afraid, but he's sleeping, trusting in the Father. So then I think about the disciples, and I'm thinking, okay, so Jesus is asleep because he's trusting in the Father, and the disciples are seeing all this, and they start freaking out. I mean, they are sure that they're going to die. Look, they wake him up, and they say, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." Now, my question is this an overreaction? Good answer, Cole. All right. No, it's not an overreaction at all. Why? There are men on this boat who, this is what they do. They've spent their life on the Sea of Galilee in boats fishing, and they know storms, and they know storms that you can make it through, and they know storms that you're not going to make it through. So I'm sure what's happening is that the land guys like Matthew are there, and they're kind of taking their cues from Peter, James, and John, who've spent their whole lives fishing. And when Peter, James, and John start really getting worried, then they start getting worried. It's like when you're on the airplane and the turbulence hits, okay? And if you're not one of those people that flies very often or doesn't like to fly, I immediately look at the stewardesses. That's the first thing I go for. If the stewardesses are still trying to serve coffee, I just assume everything's okay, okay? At the point that the stewardess starts crying, that's where I'm going to lose it, okay? So for these guys, think about it. They're taking their cues from Peter, James, and John in all likelihood. And so if the disciples are coming as a group and saying this, then the guys who are used to being on these ships, they are afraid. They think this is it. And so they go and they wake Jesus up and they say, "Save us, Lord. We are perishing." Two very interesting statements set together. Now, are they right to trust that Jesus can save them? Absolutely they are. But then they say, "We are perishing." If they trust that Jesus can deliver them, are they perishing? Can you believe you're perishing and also believe that God has the power to deliver? It's interesting to consider what's going on in their minds and their hearts here. And so Jesus then responds to them. Two things. First thing he does is he laments their lack of faith. He refers to them as ones of little faith or little faith ones. Translation will say, "You of little faith." He's disappointed. There's an element of disappointment there with their lack of faith and their lack of trust. Why? Well, because, look, he's expecting that they would trust in the Father with the same confidence and certainty that he himself trusted in the Father. That's not an unrealistic thing for Jesus to be doing. See, what can happen with this account, I mean, rightly so, because we're going to see Jesus have authority over nature, is that we get these categories in our mind where Jesus is so far removed from us and he's so connected to the Father that he's way different than us. He's in this completely other category. And he is, to be sure, in many ways. But what can subtly creep in is that we start to think that his humanity is not like our humanity. Let me explain what I mean. His humanity is not like ours in that it's fallen, but he's every bit as human as we are. This is one of those important theological things to understand, is that Jesus' humanity is real humanity. It's not fake humanity like a suit that he puts on over his divinity where he kind of pretends to be human for a while. It's real humanity. He had the ability to be afraid. He had the ability to physically die and perish. So he's facing danger in the same ways that they are in terms of his humanity, and yet he is fully trusting in the Father and disappointed in their lack of faith, that they're not also trusting in the Father. Then he does something that's amazing. This is a great story to illustrate what we call Christology, how to understand who Jesus is in terms of his person. You've got this really divine thing that he's about to do where he's going to control nature. And previous to this, he's been asleep. He was tired. He needed physical rest, and he was asleep. It's a great illustration of the two natures in the person of Christ. So he is disappointed in them, but then he turns. In verse 26, it says that he rose and he rebuked the wind and the sea, and there was great calm. Don't miss the imagery there, the kind of juxtaposition between what's described as a great storm and great calm. It's very intentional there. But the idea of rebuking is very interesting. When you see the word rebuke used in the Gospels, it tends to be in the context of Jesus doing things like rebuking demons. It's a demonstration of authority, of power. And he rebukes the wind and the sea, and they become calm, and they obey him. It's interesting to think about this. Why is he rebuking the wind and the sea? I think it's because this is whatever's going on here, and they should be trusting the Father. There is still a threat to God and his people and their mission. At this point in the story, in the narrative, in Matthew 8, there's a lot more that has to take place. And so the storm that's come up is, in a sense, a threat to those things. And so Jesus demonstrates his authority over the natural order, protecting his people. And for the disciples then, as they're marveling at this and wondering what sort of man is this, they're working through, this is one of those things in their minds where they're working through, who is this? In Matthew, in Mark and Luke, it says, who is this? They say, though, what sort of man is this? What kind of man can do this? They're looking for a category to put Jesus in. They understand that he's Messiah, But he's just done something that in the Old Testament, this is key, only Yahweh can do. Only Yahweh can control nature in these ways. Now, you have examples of Elijah praying. Okay, Elijah prayed and the heavens were shut. But this is an example of a man speaking and rebuking the weather and it obeying him. They were not expecting that kind of authority to be wrapped up with Messiah. Or at least that was not a common expectation, if there were maybe some who thought in those terms. So friends, we've been in this boat. We've seen this storm. We've seen the waves. We've imagined the fear in the disciples. We've seen Jesus speak calmly to them, calling them to exercise faith and trust, and then him exercising this level of power and authority over the natural world. That there's Old Testament background and symbolism to this. I want to try to pull this together and show you another side of what's going on here. You've got the events in the boat, but there's this bigger picture connected with the Old Testament. Hold your place in Matthew 8. I want you to turn to Psalm 89. I wish we had time to work all the way through Psalm 89. Psalm 89, or Matthew as he's conveying these events, and Jesus as he's saying these certain things, is going to be alluding to some passages in Psalm 89. Psalm 89 is this amazing psalm written by David, and he writes it in light of God's promises to him in 2 Samuel 7. We would call it the Davidic covenant, where it's the promise to David that one of his descendants is going to come who's going to rule over the people, that the throne will not depart from his family. And so it has these everlasting implications. And David writes the psalm just amazed that God would do this. It recalls all of these things. Okay, so it recalls all the things with the Davidic covenant that you see in here. Take a look, though, at a little portion of it. Look at verse 5. Let me read 5 through 10. It says this. It says, "The heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him." Here's the key verses. "O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are? O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you, you rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." Now, I didn't mention this when we were talking about the sea. I just kind of passed over these verses. But if you look, one of the things that the Jews did with the idea of the sea in the Old Testament is they took the imagery and used it to describe the nations. I've given you a passage there from Psalms as well as one from Revelation. Look at Psalm 65:7. "The one who stills the roaring seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples." See, he's not referring to literal waves there. In Psalm 65, the waves are symbolic of the nations, the peoples. And then in Revelation 17, that imagery is used again, and then it's actually interpreted for you in the passage. And the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw are the peoples and the multitudes and the nations and the languages." So what's going on here? There is a symbolic level of what's going on here in terms of Jesus demonstrating that he's Messiah. He is God become a man who controls nature, absolutely. But he is the one who rules over the waves, literally rules the waves, and figuratively rules the nations. There's a demonstration here for the disciples, and they're not going to get it right away. They'll begin to understand these things later after the resurrection. But for us, as we come here with the fullness of Scripture, we can see some of the imagery that's going on here. And in Psalm 89, where it talks about Yahweh ruling the raging sea when its waves rise and stilling them, that's not talking about water. Look at verse 10. It says, "You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm." And you're like, Rahab was nice. She helped people. Why would God do that? It's a different Rahab. It's not Rahab, the woman who helps the scouts who are spying out the promised land. It's something else. I want you to see, look at this. Rahab was this mythical sea creature in the ancient Near East. This is going to seem super weird, okay? In the ancient Near East, there was this idea that the way things were created was there were these waters, and there were these sea creatures in the waters, and the various gods, like Baal and all these other ones, fought against them and defeated them. And in fighting them and fighting one another, that's how creation came to be. What's interesting is that the writers in the Old Testament, in particular in the prophets and in the Psalms, they took this imagery of these like sea creatures and they applied it to God's enemies. In particular, they took this idea of Rahab, and if you were to look this up in a biblical dictionary, it's applied to Egypt. I've given you a quote here from Isaiah 51. It says this, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord, awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab to pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over?" Do you see the connection there between Rahab, the sea monster, and the Exodus? See, they took this imagery and they made it God's enemies and the enemies of God's people. And so they'll recall this in the Psalms and the prophets, that God defeats the political enemies, those who threaten his people, who threaten their existence, who threaten to push back against his own plans and purposes. And they'll recall that he has acted in the past to defend his people, that his plans and purposes cannot be stopped by the political chaos and turmoil of the nations. Now, as we come in to this Sunday leading up to what's ahead, as we've been dealing with, or as we're facing the reality of an uncertain future for us as believers in this country, I want us to take this imagery. I want you to be reminded that God rules over even those who oppose him and would set themselves up as his enemies against him, seek to destroy his church and thwart his plans. Three little things I want to pull out of this just from this story. First thing is this, Jesus is the promised Messiah, but he's more than merely a man. Do you see how that's different than the expectation that they had? He's more than merely a man. He is the Lord incarnate, or you can write Yahweh incarnate. All those things that they saw in the Psalms and they expected that the only Yahweh could do those things, what does Jesus do? He comes and does those things. It's an amazing demonstration of who he truly is to the disciples. Second thing is this imagery that's coming out of this passage in Matthew 8. As the Lord Jesus rules, as the Lord Jesus rules not only over nature, but also the nations of the earth. The seeming chaos and turmoil of their politics is no threat to him or his people, for he is with them. Now, let me explain that. I don't mean that the nations cannot threaten and even at times destroy his people. What I mean is they cannot threaten and destroy God's plans and purposes. They cannot resist his sovereign hand in all things. Look at this. He rebukes the waves. He will not let his plans be thwarted. Clearly demonstrated in his controlling of the waves, he had plans yet to fulfill and accomplish both through his own person and through the disciples. And so the storm was not going to prevent those things from happening, hence him rebuking them. And then third, as Messiah, Jesus came to defeat the true enemies of God and his people, who were not ultimately political or even physical at all. This is an amazing thing to see in Matthew 8. Turn back to Matthew 8. If this symbolism is real and these allusions are real and he's demonstrating that he is both Yahweh incarnate as well as the one who rules over the chaos of the nations and defeats them, then that makes this next part of Matthew 8 all the more amazing. Because for the disciples, they are expecting Messiah absolutely to rule over the nations. He's going to rule over the nations. He's going to defeat our enemies. He is going to come and deliver us from our enemies, the Romans, the Gentiles, all of those people. And yet, after this demonstration of these things, what happens in Matthew 8? Let me read verses 28 through 34. "And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass the way. And behold, they cried out, What have you to do with us, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, if you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs. And he said to them, go. So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down a steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Do you see how he gets out? This situation on the sea is resolved, and they land, and immediately there's a confrontation with an enemy. But the enemy is not Rome. It's not a political enemy. It is the satanic powers and principalities and forces, in particular in the form of the demons that had possessed these two men. If you read in the account of Mark, Mark only mentions one of the men, but in the conversation with the demon, you come to find out that the demon refers to itself as legion, for we are many, it says to Jesus. And so do not miss the imagery of what's happening in the account of the calming and the storm and the account of what's happening here with the demons. Jesus demonstrates his authority over nature. He demonstrates his authority over the nations, those who would be considered the enemies of God's people. Then he goes, delivering his people through this experience in water. And then what do you have him doing? Defeating an army using water. I hope you're picking up on some Exodus-type imagery there. That's the thing. When you think of in the Old Testament, God delivers people through the water, then there's a military force that is drowned and destroyed in the water. What is Jesus illustrating here for us, for the disciples? It's that he's come to bring about a second Exodus. He has come to bring about a second Exodus, an Exodus that's even more significant than the first one. Even more significant than the first one. I mentioned on the outline there that in contrast to the disciples who are trying to figure out who Jesus is, the demons know exactly who he is. And they respond in submission to him. It should be they submitted themselves to him and his will. He's delivered his people from certain destruction and now destroys their enemies, characterized by the military term legion, in the sea. The exodus that he's come to bring, though, that's the greater exodus, is not a physical one first. Because the greatest enemies of God and his people are not physical enemies. It's not physical fears and threats that are the true enemy of God's people. The real enemy is not Egypt, it's not Rome. It's that they need to be delivered from the spiritual powers of darkness. And what's even more amazing in this, as we know when the Gospels unfold, is that he's going to be dealing with these outward enemies. But at the cross, where he will break the power of those outward enemies, he will also make it possible for sinners who are actually aligned with those spiritual enemies against God to be reconciled to God. Friends, the enemy is not ultimately outward. The things that bring us stress and fear that come in terms of the political things that we're facing or even the stresses in our lives, those are not the real enemy. Those are not where we need to be consumed in our mind and hearts with concern and fear. We need to understand that Jesus has come and has defeated our real enemy. The one who would seek to destroy us, who would seek to thwart the plans and purposes of God. And what this is illustrating is that he cannot do that. See, Satan had a plan and purpose for these two men, and what does Jesus do? He shows up and thwarts Satan's plan, accomplishing his own plan, accomplishing the plan of God. So let's pull this imagery in. Let's bring it to us right here. Four things. We need to view the political instability and turmoil, as well as the hostility to God's people, as stormy seas. The next time you are watching the news and you are dismayed at what you see, I want you to take that Old Testament imagery and see it for what it is. It's the chaos of the seas. If you've ever seen If you've ever been by the ocean, when it's been one of those days, maybe just after a storm or a storm is coming, and you see how choppy it is and how chaotic it is, I want us to take that imagery, and when you are watching the news, when you find yourself just wondering what in the world is going on, see it like that. It's the chaos, the political chaos, the raging of the nations. See it that way. And along with that, I want you to see the church in the world like the boat the disciples are on. When you look at the world, when we are in such a privileged position here in the United States, we are rightly concerned about things happening in our country as a church, but my goodness, there are believers in some of those cities where there's fighting going on with ISIS, in Aleppo, in the various places within even the Islamic State. There are believers there. They're not many. They're not out in the open, but there is the church is there. And so we need to see, we as American Christians need to begin to see that our position in the world is not this stable, easy thing that maybe it's been for a long time. And so this boat imagery of being tossed around in the seas, I think it's helpful imagery to be reminded. When laws change, when things change around us, and we're like, how did this happen? We're in a boat being tossed in the sea. And therefore, is there danger? Yes. We need to view the church's ability to survive in that sea as tenuous. It's tenuous. The disciples, again, were not completely wrong in analyzing the situation logically. They looked at the situation in the ship and they said, this thing's going down. They understood it. They had background in it. And so for those of us who maybe are pretty well-versed politically and you see things and you are rightly concerned about the direction, you're not wrong to be concerned. You might even be correct in your analysis of things and where things are headed. The church can find themselves in a tenuous position, at least in terms of how things appear. Oh, but here's the thing that we need to be reminded of. We need to be reminded who it is that is resting in the midst of the supposed chaos around us. We need to be reminded that if we are using this imagery of the ship tossed by the seas that we're taking from Matthew 8, then we cannot fail to see Jesus resting in the stern. We can't fail to see that Jesus is not in the position fretting the way we may be. Even, again, taking things in, making an accurate assessment of the conditions. He is not doing that. Why? He's resting because he is both with his people as well as ruling over all who seemingly threaten him. That is so key to see, because Jesus, again, in his person, he has two natures, humanity, divinity, one person. And so he is there in that ship, in his humanity, trusting his Father, but in his divinity, in conjunction with the Father and Spirit, ruling over creation. And so, friends, Jesus is the head of the church. He's the head of the body, the church. He has not abandoned us. He has not abandoned our brothers and sisters in places like Aleppo or Mosul. He is with them, and he's ruling over the circumstances that they find themselves in. We have got to always hold those two things in tension. And the fact that he is with us is so significant in this, because he's not far away. As he rules over, he doesn't rule over from a distance. He rules over and is intimately with. He is with us by the power of his Spirit. And so what's amazing is that his Spirit works his life in us. This is where understanding our identification with Christ is so significant for watching the news, because the rest that Jesus has in the Father and his trust in his Heavenly Father can be ours as we rest in him and as we trust by the power of the Holy Spirit who is in us, as the Holy Spirit was in him. And so that we can have confidence in this last thing. Jesus Christ will see to it that the church and her mission will be accomplished in spite of the political chaos of the world and the hostility of the nations. The mission of the church will be accomplished. Now, don't miss this. The way Jesus accomplishes God's plans and purposes is not always the way that we would want them to. What happens as Matthew unfolds, as you see Jesus healing and doing all of these things and teaching, it culminates in him going to the cross. And so we have to understand that to be a part of his church, to be Christians, to be little Christ, will many times mean our own death, our literal death, and at the very least, death to ourselves and to the things that we want, and having to rest in and trust his plans and purposes, that they are good, that he is our heavenly Father. And so as we are dealing with whatever happens this week, whatever happens on Tuesday, whatever God in his sovereignty has chosen for this country, he is not far off from us. He is here with us in the midst of it. He's given us his Spirit to encourage us through this. And this is what's amazing. I love this. I want to read these verses in Revelations 5, 9. He overcomes the nations because in the end, there's people from all those nations worshiping him. Not every single person from all of those nations, but he raids all of those nations for people. And so even though those nations are hostile against him, raging against him, what's he doing? He's pulling people into the boat. He's pulling people into the boat. Building his church, working out his plans and purposes. And the great news for us as we deal with these difficult days is that he will come and he will take us away. He will rescue us from these things as he then pours out his judgment on all those who have rebelled against him. We have the blessed hope that he will return for us as his church. And so friends, we're not in a boat that is going to be swamped by the sea. Our boat, though it may look like it, though everything may seem that way, the boat will not be swamped because Jesus is not going to allow his enemies to destroy his bride. He's going to rescue her. And so whatever's ahead in the coming weeks, let's be reminded of who is on the throne. And I want to read about the worship of the one on the throne. Now turn your Bibles to Revelation 5, and we'll close here, and then we'll sing together. This is the reminder that he wins. This is the reminder that he wins. We need to start reading Revelation more. We're to that point. We need to read Revelation more so that we're reminded of where all this is going and who wins. Take a look at Revelation 5, and I'll start reading at verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Do you see that? Do you see that what Jesus specializes in doing is raiding the nations and rescuing those who had been in rebellion against him? They're not, we've got to get out of our mind this idea that that there are people who are out there desperately calling out wanting to be rescued. That's not the imagery here. It's that he raids and rescues those who don't deserve to be rescued. When God's word came to you and to me in whatever the circumstances it was, whether it was through your parents, through your grandparents, through a Sunday school in church, through a book you read, whatever it was, that is God's grace to you. And as you read and as you began to see that you were a sinner separated from God and you responded to the truth of the gospel in faith, that is this most beautiful example of God's grace to you and to me who were sinners in rebellion against him. Isn't that beautiful that he's raided the nations, and now what has he done with those people from all these different places and all these different backgrounds, multi-ethnic, multi-racial? What's he done? He's made them into a kingdom. And these defiled, unclean people who did not worship him, what's he made them into? Priests. And these people who in their rebellion had failed to worship and honor God and steward his creation well, what's he going to do with them? They're going to reign on the earth. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To the Lamb who sits on the throne, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell on their face and worshiped. That's our future. That's where all this is headed. And whatever happens on Tuesday, friends, may we be people who worship and who trust. And whether it goes the way that you think it should, or whether it goes the opposite way, or whether we get some weird thing in the middle because of how crazy all this has been, we need to be reminded who is resting in the boat and that we can rest along with him by his grace. We're going to pray now, and then we're going to sing. We're going to sing first, we're going to sing "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." We're going to sing a song written by Martin Luther so that the church could sing when it was on the verge of being destroyed by those who had removed the gospel from the church. When the church was under threat, it's a song written to encourage and sustain. We're going to sing that. And then we're going to sing a song that's a confession of what we believe and who we believe in. So let's pray and then let's sing together. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the imagery that you rule over the chaos of the waves, Lord. You rule over the raging of the nations. And Father, as we find ourselves in many ways cut adrift from the things that have kept us in our minds and hearts stable for a long time, Lord, thank you that many times it's your grace to cut us loose from those things because we've been hanging on to things that were not ultimately you. And so, Father, we thank you that in all these things, your goal is that your church would cling to you more by faith and trust and walk in your ways by the power of your Spirit, not according to the flesh. And so, Father, as we sing now, would you encourage our hearts? May the things that we say and that we sing to one another, to you and with one another, may those things build us up, Lord. And then would you bless our time of fellowship that's coming? We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.